man that composed your body. His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied?
I'm beginning to see the light.
Romans chapter 12. If you're visiting or having been here with us, this is the fourth week of 11 weeks on this theme of being wired for worship, or what worship is. And I have found myself over the last couple of months as I've prepared for this series on worship, and Nathan will be preaching next week. It'll be worthy of you coming to hear him. I found myself, as I've been studying on what worship is from a biblical perspective, not from what the culture says, but from what the Bible says, I've found that I have some fatal flaws in my concept of worship. And that's kind of driven my study early on in this series. And so just so we understand where we're going, we don't really have a definition of worship yet. But we've drawn a couple of principles out, one main principle each of the last 3 weeks, and another one today. So 4 weeks ago, we went to Genesis chapter 22, the very first passage where the word is used for worship in the sense of giving God praise. And we looked at Abraham offering his son Isaac, and the big idea concerning worship for us that God drilled into my mind and I'm trying to broadcast out here is that worship is about giving and not getting. And that was a good reminder to me, because we all as Christians or churchgoers, we get caught up in this conversation after church a lot of times was, well, how was worship today? Or how was your worship experience today? Or man, worship was really good today. Or man, worship, it was kind of slow today. And it's like, I came to church and the worship just didn't do anything for me today. Or man, I got pumped up by the worship today. And that's not really the idea of biblical worship. Worship is about giving to God primarily rather than just getting from God. As I mentioned in that first song that we sang, worship then is a response back to God. It's not, I'm coming here, Lord, and you have a right to say, okay, Lord, I want to hear from you and I want you to change me. But it's not about just getting more from God. Worship at its very core level is giving to God his due. And so that was the first week. The second week, we went to John chapter 4. And that was the woman at the well. And she was talking about, well, we worship as Samaritans up on this mountain, and you Jews worship in Jerusalem, and Jesus said the day's coming, it's now here, where you don't worship in Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem, you worship in spirit and truth. And then he pointed to himself. And so the principle that we got on the second week is that worship is about a specific person, not a specific place. So really, to call this a place of worship, I guess that's okay. We want worship to take place here, or worship center, or the worship building. That's not really the biblical concept of worship. If it's in spirit and truth, and you have the Spirit of God living in you, then you as an individual, if you know Christ as Savior, you're a worship center. Everywhere you go, you're worshiping. And the challenge that God gave to me on that idea is that, what is my week? If you took the totality of my week, what am I worshiping? How was my worship center going? And then last week, we looked at Isaiah chapter 6. And God is still working this over in my own life, but the principle that came out for worship from Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and then he said, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm undone. I'm lost. The idea about worship is getting low before God, long before you ever get high on God. We've all gone, or probably have gone to concerts or heard Christian music that really inspired us, and hopefully even singing today lifted your emotions or your affections towards God. But really, if you've never gotten low before God, then all of your emotional experiences amount to zilch. I mean, they mean nothing to God. You can get all razzed up about God, and if you live Monday through Saturday however you want, your all razzing up is nothing but emotion. It goes nowhere. It has zero value. And so the need then is to get low before God long before you ever get high on God. Referring back to that first song that we sang, breathing in grace. That's I need God's grace. I need God's mercy. I need God's kindness. I'm a sinner. He's a holy God. And as I experience His grace and His mercy and His forgiveness, then I breathe out praise. It's not the other way around. And so getting low before God. And then today, and this is probably too simple of a way to put this principle, and hopefully as we go through two verses in Romans 12, it'll be more substance than just the way I worded this. But here's the principle I'd like for us to get over the next moments here this morning. Worship encompasses all of life, not just a slice of life. Now just write that down or say it into your mind a couple of times. Worship encompasses all of life, not just a slice of life. Now let me just show you, and I should have had Nathan do this. He would have done it a lot more professional. But I got a little chart here, a little pie chart, and I couldn't figure out how to get the background black like the rest of the slide, so it's a white background, so whatever. And I went on, kids can create a chart. I like, well, okay, I clicked on that website. Well, I can do that. And what I did is I took my life. If I sleep 8 hours, which I never do, I don't need that many. Some people need more than that. But if I sleep 8 hours, so I'm awake 16 hours, and I go to church on Sunday morning, I'm a part of a growth group, that's 3 to 4 hours. That's my slice of life that I'm giving to God. That's all some people give. For some of you, this is the totality of your experience with God. It's Sunday morning, and I'm glad you're here. But if it's Sunday morning and then an hour or two at growth group, of your waking hours, you're giving God the green. You're giving God 3% of your waking hours. That's to say, I'm going to worship on Sunday, or where are you going to worship on Sunday? That's giving Him the slice. Hopefully, we'll see from this passage of Scripture today that worship encompasses all of your life, not just this little slice that has to do with right this very moment. And so hopefully that visual will help you. And by the way, if I was a better artist, at the very tip of that three where it comes down the very center of everything, as we're going to find from our scripture today, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so He should be the center of every activity, whether you eat or you drink. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do all to the glory of God. And so worship at its very core encompasses all of your life, not just a slice of your life. You should ask yourself right now before we look at this passage of Scripture, Lord, is that true for me? Is that, go back to that little pie chart there. How many have eaten pretty good this week? You know, with a cookout and stuff. Okay. Well, my mom made a strawberry rhubarb pie. Wow. Ooh. And then my sister-in-law Elizabeth made a cherry rhubarb pie. Whoa! Has anybody had that kind of pie this weekend? And I had to go dish my own piece of pie out because, you know, I'm not taking a sliver. I mean, I want, like, give me one of each of those and then give me the widest portion. And, you know, I'll just admit right now, when we got all done with my mom's pie, there was like 2 or 3 slices left in the pie pan and went up in the refrigerator. Well, you know, why get a dish dirty when you already got the pie pan right there? I ate it right out of the pie, right out of the pie pan. I just downed it. And so we would never settle for a piece of pie that small. Some of us, that's all we're giving to God. We're like, God, hey, I'm really thankful for what you did in my life. Here's this little slice of pie for you. Like, no. So Paul said in Romans 12, let me read verses 1 and 2. We'll break it down, and then I want to just make a practical application at the end. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies or because of the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It's reasonable. It's only logical. Do not be conformed to this world, or stop being conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So let's break this down. Romans 12 and verse 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. Okay, now at the very beginning, you need to realize that Paul is writing by the authority of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's moving his hand. He's writing, and he's writing to believers. This passage, first and foremost, is not a passage for an unbeliever to walk the aisle and get saved, although God would certainly have you do that. He's writing to a brother in Christ. And so, believe it or not, if you know Christ as Savior, God has another decision for you to make. Salvation or getting saved is not the end of the line, it's the beginning of the line. So he's writing to believers who already have their sins forgiven. A matter of fact, he's going to say, because you have your sins forgiven by God who died on the cross, then it's only reasonable that you do something back for God. And so he's appealing to them as brothers. And then he uses the word, I appeal, right at the very front. And I don't want you to miss this. The word, depending on the version that you have, literally means, I urge you, I beg you, or I beseech you. It's a command. Now, Paul is so full of the grace of God that often when he gives a command, it just sounds like, oh, man, I really want you to do this. The real sense in the original language is, you do this. But he's so full of the grace of God, and he's talking to other brothers and sisters in Christ who he loves. He's writing from Corinth, and he's writing to Rome. Hundreds of miles away. He's sitting in Corinth and he's writing. And he's writing to the Roman believers who he longs to go visit. It's going to be where he dies, in a Roman prison. And so his pleading with them, and I'm just trying to envision this because he's begging them. And, you know, they didn't have all of the fancy chairs and all this or that. And I can just see Paul, he's on his knees as he's penning this, and he's praying to God first. He's like, Lord, help them when they get this letter. Help them through this letter to see my heart. I'm begging you from Corinth. Someday I'm going to be with you. I'm begging you from Corinth because of God's mercies to present your body as a living sacrifice. I'm begging you. It's a command, but he's so filled with the grace of God that it comes off as, I'm just pleading with you. Have you ever pleaded with somebody before? I mean, I've shared about my son Jake, and he and his wife just had their first little daughter, my fifth grandchild this week. Is that a praise? Amen. We can give a praise to that. And I've talked about it for a couple years. He was totally not only not living for God, he was living contrary to God. Matter of fact, he read in Nathan's house, Nathan Nimmer's house in a growth group. He read in Philippians chapter 3, Paul said, some people, you're living as though you're an enemy of the cross. And he was cut to the core. That little phrase, he couldn't sleep that night. But I remember when he was totally not living for God and I drove down to see him, I begged him. I begged him to turn. I mean, I just, Jake, I'm begging you to turn. And that's the word that Paul is using here. He's saying, man, when you think about the mercies of God in your life, if you're a believer, and you think about them, and I'm going to make an appeal to you of how you should respond. And the appeal is reasonable and it's logical. And so he makes the appeal. It's really, this is a gospel altar call. It's not a walk forward. He's writing a letter. He's not going to see them when they read this. But he's making an appeal based on the gospel of God's grace in their life. So he's begging them. And here's the basis by which he is appealing them to give their body as a living sacrifice. By the mercies of God. And really, if you write in your Bible or you take notes, you circle the word by. It really means because of the mercies of God. Because of God's grace in your life, I make an appeal for you to give your life as a living sacrifice to God. It's only reasonable. It's only logical. The ESV has its spiritual worship. The word spiritual there is really an English translation. It's where we get our word logic. Matter of fact, the Greek word is the English letters for logic. It's reasonable. It's logical. If you think about what God has done in Christ for you then to give the ultimate back to Him. Now the word mercies is a very special word. There's several words for mercy in Scripture. And this one is used infrequently, but it's used. And it combines two ideas of mercy. It's a special word that encompasses not only forgiveness for guilty people, but it's even weighted more in the direction of compassion for helpless and needy people. So often this word will be translated compassion because of the compassions or because of the care of God. Now look at the chapter preceding this, if you have a Bible or you scroll on your phone or whatever, Romans chapter 11 verse 30. So Paul is saying, and he's building up to this, and remember, he's writing this. There's no verses, there's no chapter division, so this is a continuous thought of Paul. He says in chapter 11 and verse 30, and remember, for 11 chapters, he's been writing about our sinfulness and God's wrath, but then God's mercy and God's grace and God's forgiveness, and he's been building and building and building to this crescendo. He can't stop writing. And he says in verse 30, "For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now you've received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy." He's saying, I came to the Jews, and they basically disregarded my mercy toward them. I wanted to love them so that other people would look on, see my love for them, and they would want what I was giving them. But because they were disobedient, now I'm going to go to you Gentiles. And I'm going to extend my mercy. Verse 32. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all of us. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Who has the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Verse 35. Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so he's saying, because of God's mercies, Paul could have said, because God will smack you dead for your sin, you need to give him your life. But that's not gospel. That's more Old Testament. Gospel is, God could smack you dead right in your place. But because of his mercy, which with he loved us, because of his mercy and because of his grace, I make an appeal to you. I don't appeal to you out of God's wrath. I appeal to you out of God's grace and mercy. It does not mean that one day his wrath will not be poured out. It certainly does. That's a message of Scripture. But whenever a gospel appeal is made, it's made to the beauty of Christ and not primarily to the wrath of Christ. Look at Romans. If you have a Bible, turn to Romans chapter 2. Let me just show you this principle. It's all over Scripture. Romans chapter 2. So how does God get us to repent in the first place? Well, he gives us a vision of God with a big club, and if I don't repent, I know I'm guilty, then I'm going to get smacked over the head. No. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and his forbearance and his patience? In other words, because God is kind and patient and he's not dealing with you immediately according to your sins, don't presume upon God. Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Did you know the gospel call is to show the grace and the mercy and the kindness and the patience of God in the light of a sinful human being? And that kindness is meant to melt the heart, to draw the person to God rather than to drive them to. God doesn't want anybody just driven with a club. He wants to draw with the mercy. Now, you don't need to turn there, but just listen to what Paul said about himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let me just grab that and read it for you. So Paul gave his own personal testimony four or five times in Scripture. He wrote it. But listen to what he says about himself in 1 Timothy 1 verse 15. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience. He saves sinners graciously out of patience as an example, it says, to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul's like, I cannot believe how sinful I was before a holy God. God had every right when he knocked me off of that horse I was riding to drop me dead right there. But God had me land soft, no broken bones. God spoke to me. He blinded me for a time, but 3 days later he gave me sight, and then he gave me a mission, and he changed my life. It's his grace and his mercy. Moses, when he gave a command, it was always direct. Do this and live. Don't do this and you don't live. But the gospel, Paul says in Romans 5, verse 6 through 8, but God demonstrates his love for us in that while you were in the act of sinning, Christ died for you. It doesn't say Christ, you know, blanked you out of the world. He didn't club you. He didn't put you to the curb. He died for you in your sinfulness while you were sinning. That's called the gospel appeal. Now, based on that, Paul is saying, all of Scripture is saying, my heart would say, is that it's only reasonable then to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Christ died on the cross. There's no need for a dead animal anymore. One sacrifice for sins forever. He asked for our persons. The psalmist in Psalm 116 and verse 12, think on this question with me. He wrote a question. Psalm 116 and verse 12 says, what shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits that he's given to me? What do I give back to him? How do I repay him? And I think Paul is answering the psalmist of 116, and he's saying, you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. The word present means like at the temple, you would go and take your sacrifice, your lamb, and you'd give it to the priest, and then he would lay it on the altar. God is saying, if you know Christ as your Savior, forget the priest. You're the priest. Present yourselves to God. Lay yourself, like literally, lay it on the altar. Some of you, literally, you need to go home this afternoon in the quietness of your house before anything else happens and just, you know, make sure nobody else is around or they'll think you're weird. Lay on the table and tell God, I'm giving myself to you. I know this isn't an altar, but I want the visual picture. I want you to know I'm yours. I want to present myself, dedicate, devote. And notice what he's asking you to devote or dedicate or present. Your bodies, your whole person, your physical body, your mental capacities, your soul, your spirit. He wants your whole being. Somebody wrote, and this was a blessed thought when I read this yesterday morning, God's asking you, Paul's asking you to present your bodies to the one who first presented his body to you. We only love him because he first loved us. He presented himself to us on the cross all the way to death. And now he's asking us just to present ourselves back to him. It's only reasonable. Now, I just for a second, I want you to think with me about what does that mean to present your bodies. Well, first and foremost, if you're already a believer and he's making that appeal to you, he's not commanding you to kill your body. Can we say amen to that? He's not commanding it. He may ask that of some of us. He's not commanding you to kill your body, but he's demanding that we make them dead to sin. There's a huge difference. when Paul talks about the body in the book of Romans, he's talking about the body as it either it's an instrument to do sinful things or it's an instrument to do spiritual things. Turn back to Romans chapter 6. The same exact word of presenting or yielding is first used in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And here's the idea for a believer. Verse 12 of Romans 6. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present, there's the word, your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present, there's the word again, yourselves, lay it on the altar of before God. Present yourselves, your bodies to God as those who have been brought from the dead to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Verse 14, for sin will have dominion over you, since sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law but under grace. As a believer, you have the ability for the first time in your life to actually say no to that sin and yes to God. And God's word is saying every day you wake up, every lunch you reiterate it, at night you tell God again, here I am, I'm presenting my bodies to do what you would be pleased with and not what I would be pleased with. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? He lives in you. You are not your own anymore. You were bought with a price. Say the last part with me. Therefore, glorify God with your what? With your bodies. Don't glorify God with a slice of your time, a slice of your money, a slice of your attention. With everything you are, a living sacrifice. Christ has already died. No more dead animals. John MacArthur wrote that the key to productive and satisfying Christian life is not getting more from God, but giving all you have to God. I mean, I talk to people all the time. It's like, you know, I'm just, you know, I really want to live for the Lord, but it just doesn't seem to happen. And it just seems like there's an emptiness in my life and there's this and that. And it's just like, you know, is there something I'm missing? Is there something I'm missing? Is there something more that God has for me? Yeah, here's what it is. Take what God has already given you and give it back to Him. It's the most satisfying experience in life to offer to God what He first gave you. I'm talking from kind of a mediocre experience. At the times that I've given God, I mean, I really got down whatever it was and I gave it to God. It was the most satisfying experience in my life. 32 years as a believer, my only regret is that I wouldn't have sacrificed more, given Him more of my life. God wants the best. That's what He's saying. Okay, now just think with me for a second, and then we're going to look at verse 2 and the how, and then we'll close. God wants the best. I said a couple of weeks ago, unlike me, and especially on this, we have a lot of family in town, and so our refrigerator is full of leftovers, and I love leftovers. We had pulled pork sandwiches and they taste better the second day, and you know, a lot of food and whatever. And God hates leftovers. He hates leftovers. And let's be honest, a lot of what we offer God is leftover. It's the last portion of our money if there's some there. It's the last portion of our time if we can eke out in our busy 4th of July weekend a little slice to put in there for God. It's the last bit of our attention. It's the last bit of our love. It's the last bit of our joy. It's the last bit of whatever thing. Somebody wrote about God hating leftovers. The leftovers, they mean little to you and they mean a lot less to God. They mean nothing really to God. He said in the book of Revelation, I wish you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm. I would rather, God's words, not mine, puke you out of my mouth. That's leftovers to God. And so God doesn't want our leftovers. How many of you have heard of a guy by the name of the missionary David Livingston? Okay, some of you have. He really was the first missionary to go into the heart of Africa. And he gave the prime of his life. And it's a debate It's debatable in his lifetime how many converts he actually saw. Some writers that I read about his life said he saw one convert after like 11 years. But if you go over to Africa today, and we have friends that are missionaries over there, there are millions of believers in Africa. But here's what he talked about when somebody said, how could you give the prime of your life to God? Here's what he said. People talk, and he died at the turn of the 20th century. People talk of the sacrifice I made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called sacrifice, which is simply paid back as a small part of the great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? Is that sacrifice, which brings its own reward of healthful activity, a consciousness of doing good, a peace of mind in sharing the gospel, a bright hope for my destiny and other people's destiny? Away with such a word, such a view, such a thought. It's emphatically what I've done, no sacrifice. Say rather, it's a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, danger, now and then, with the foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life. Oh, they made me pause and caused the spirit to waver and sink once in a while. But let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall afterward be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not to talk when we remember the great sacrifice which he made, who left his Father's throne on high to give himself for us. David Livingston. Wow, what a challenge. So God's saying, it's only reasonable when you think about the mercies of God in your life, if you know Christ as Lord and Savior, to offer yourself as a living sacrifice, the best of who you are, all of who you are. And then he says in verse 2, here's how you accomplish it. I'm just going to touch on it. I'm going to give it to you. And then I'll close with a practical application even for my own life. How does this get accomplished then? Let's get practical here. How do I do that? I want to do that. How do I do that? And so Paul says in Romans chapter 2, he gives us a couple of, and these are steps from Paul. They're kind of congruent. They go together, but put them down. Number one, he says, stop letting the world put its imprint on you. It's literally, be not conformed. The word conform means that somebody has a mold, they put you in the mold and they squeeze it down. It's like staying at a hotel who has a continental breakfast, and they got the griddle maker there. They got the, what is it called that you make in the griddles? Waffles, there it is. Who eats those besides me? Man, those babies are good. So you pour them in there and you press that thing together, and that liquid that got poured in there comes out, voila, waffle. That's what the world is doing. Paul is literally saying, stop letting the world squeeze you into its mold. Stop it. Stop letting them create an outward appearance that is not really who you are. Let's be honest. We all carry around in our lives marks of conformity to the outward world that in our true heart of hearts, if we're a believer, we don't want to be a part of our lives. It's like, I wish this thing would go away. There's too much worldliness in this. There's too much of that. That's what he says. Don't. And the word literally means do not be conformed. Do not masquerade. It's not who you are, that world thing, if you're a believer. J.B. Phillips, his translation, which is meant to be just casually read, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. It's not who you are anymore. So that's the negative. And then he says positively in verse 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Transformed is an internal change that actually shows outwardly. It's the same word that's used for when Jesus was transfigured. They saw him differently. They saw his internal glory. It's the word metamorphosis. It's the butterfly caterpillar thing. Transformation is the God's work in your life. He wants to transform you. He wants to change you. You don't have to do 10 steps and then automatically you're transformed. Literally, and just bear with me, in the original language, the verb tense is passive. In other words, God wants to do the work on you. You're the patient. You go on the operating table. You lay still so that the scalpel doesn't touch something it's not supposed to touch. And God does the work in your life. Your responsibility is to yield yourself to God doing the work. Stop letting the world do its work. Start letting God do his work. He will do it. Nathan, not even knowing, quoted the verse, Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so, listen to this verse. And we all, with unveiled face, 1 Corinthians 3:18, beholding the glory of the Lord, one being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And so, the Spirit of God wants to change you one degree at a time. So really, the practical application today, if you're sitting out there as a nominal Christian, is not for me to give an altar call and say, who wants to go to Africa and take David Livingston's place? That would be from one degree to the maximum degree. Now, some of you, God has been moving degree by degree, and if the call was made, then it's time for you to go. But God wants to move you step by step by step by step. There's always the next step for every one of us, including your pastor, to take. There's always the next step. And he does it by the renewing of your mind. It's a complete renovation. It's the Word of God saturating and sanctifying your mind. John wrote, "Sanctify them through thy word is truth. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." Okay, now listen to me and realize that I love music when I say this. The Word of God is the instrument that originates authentic worship, not the guitar. It's the Word of God. Worship originates as your mind is being renewed by the Word of God. So music is not the beginning of worship, it's the outflow of worship. You don't come to church and Nathan's capable, and the group that are up here, you don't come to church and say, man, I hope they're on today so I can worship. You come to church because you've been in the Word, and then the singing is an outflow of a week of spending time in God's Word and letting Him change you for who you are. And so literally, if you took be not conformed but be transformed, here's what it boils down to. Your life needs to be devoted to change. One step at a time. I spoke to, you know you're getting old when they ask you to speak at grandparents' camp, and this week I spoke at grandparents' camp up at Hidden Acres. And the overwhelming thought that I felt God wanted me to speak on was to not grow up to be a grumpy old man. And so I talked about in Psalm 71 where the psalmist said, man, Lord, as I'm getting gray and old and gray-headed, I want to talk about what you've done in my life, and I want to praise you, and I want to sing praises to you, and I want to talk about what you've done, and I don't want to be a grumpy old man. That's what Psalm 71, if you boil it down. I want to grow gracefully. And so, to do that, to be that, you have to have a life devoted to change. God's not done with you. It doesn't matter how old you are. There's always a next step. There's always a next step. Now let me just share from my own personal life, practical experience. Keep your finger in Romans 12 because I'm just going to show you how Paul makes this very practical. But let me just show you from my own life how this looks. Now this is an imperfect picture. It's an unfinished picture. This picture doesn't have a frame on it yet, and it's not ready to be hung up in the living room. So here's what God did in me. Here's how God did this work in me. So I'm going along. I'm a religious guy. I'm going to church. If you ask me, I'm a Christian. Of course I'm a Christian. I'm going to church. I've been baptized. I've been confirmed. I go to communion. Go to confession. Of course I'm religious. And then my life bottomed out by the grace of God. I mean, totally bottomed out. And I'm literally, my heart is lower than my knees as I'm laying on the ground. And I realize that my life is a total disaster. I'm lost. And I hear somebody use the phrase, highly religious, totally lost. And immediately the Spirit of God says, Dave, that is you. And I said, yes, Lord, I know. And so one day, after studying about God's mercy, I can remember sitting in Ankeny, opening a Bible for the very first time on my own, opening up to John chapter 1, where I read about how do you become a child of God? You receive and you just believe. And I'm like, no. There's lots of steps in that ladder. It's not that simple. And then I kept reading that afternoon about the grace of God. And I remember Jesus meeting the woman at the well. And I'm like, that is unbelievable. And then he healed this person. And the mercy of God overwhelmed me. Six weeks later, I'm on my knees. And I'm telling God, I'm highly religious, but I'm totally lost. And I need your grace and your mercy in my life. And I surrender my life to you. That was a big moment. Then I remember driving away from there saying, okay, I'm different. I know I'm different. I don't know what that actually means right now. And I remember the next day going into work, and I remember him hearing the Lord's name in vain, which I used all the time, even as a highly religious person. And all of a sudden I knew that was wrong. That didn't seem right anymore. And then about a week after I got saved, I went out drinking with some friends. And I knew I didn't really want to do that anymore, but they asked me to go, and I went, and, you know, drank too much or whatever. And I'm like, what am I doing here? This is stupid. And so I made a commitment to not getting drunk anymore. And then I met and married Deb, and we started having kids. And then my son got sick. And I can remember saying to God, if you want to take him, in my heart of hearts, I'm good with you because you're God and you're good. And I'll trust you even when I don't understand. And then I can remember God calling me to ministry. And I can remember how many people tried talking me out of that, and yet it was God. And so, okay, Lord, I surrender. And then, Lord, now he's working on my pride, and so I surrender that. And my children and my grandchildren, I surrender that. And recently in my life, God is asking me to analyze what are the fruit of the Spirit in my life. I mean, what's coming out of my life? Am I growing up to be a grumpy old man? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Dave, is that you? Where do you need to change? And so I'm an ongoing surgical repair person. You know, I just constantly need God working on me, but he's so gracious when he works. I look back at this list and even a longer list, and there isn't one thing that I've ever given to God that I regret. My only regret is that I would have given God more. It's a deep regret of mine that I wouldn't give God more because of God's mercy in my life. So where are you in this chain? What is God asking of you? Paul goes on, and let me close with this, and really I'm not going to add any words, but he says in Romans 12, okay, here's practically then what a living sacrifice is going to look like. So look at verse 8 of Romans chapter 12. If you're going to encourage somebody, you're going to contribute, do it with generosity. If you're going to lead, do it with zeal. If you're going to do an act of mercy, do it with cheerfulness. That's a living sacrifice. That's not always hard to be merciful to somebody with a smile on your face. Verse 9, let love be genuine. Here's what a living sacrifice does. It abhors what's evil. It holds fast to what is good. It loves one another with a brotherly affection, even if you're at aught with them. It's not slothful, verse 11. It's patient. Verse 13, it contributes to the needs of the saints. Verse 14, if you want to know what it means to be a living sacrifice, you bless those who persecute you. You bless, you do not curse them. Verse 15, at the end, you weep with those who weep. That's a living sacrifice. Verse 16, you live in harmony with one another. You're not prideful. You associate with the lowly. You want to know what it is to be a living sacrifice? Don't think you're so smart. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Verse 18, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Sacrifice your own personal right to be angry with somebody. Never avenge yourselves. Let God do it. Verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. That's a living sacrifice. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. There's all kinds of practical steps to being a living sacrifice. Where is God asking you to start? Some of you need to know Christ as Lord and Savior. You need to start by the ultimate surrender of admitting that you're highly religious or not religious at all, but you're totally lost and you need the Savior. You need to experience the mercies of God. Some of you have been around the Christian life for a long time. What is God asking? There isn't anyone here that God's not asking for the next step. What is it?
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.